Good morning. It's hard to go from worship like that to saying a message, but I'm going to do the best that I can. We're glad that you're here to worship with us here this morning, and I want to welcome those of you who are here for the first time. Make sure that you get a visitor packet out there from the kiosk on the front porch. It lets you know what we believe and who we are as a church. My name's Curtis. And I'm one of the elders here at the Potter's House that gets the privilege of helping lead in worship and being involved with a great bunch of men and women in leadership. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, but today, since Jay is gone, and if you're here for the first time, Jay is our lead teaching pastor. But since he's not here, I get the privilege of sharing a topic near to my heart. As Chad and Jason and Matt told you in their message some weeks ago, if you were here, the elders met at the beginning of the year in January and decided that each elder, when they spoke this coming year, could speak on what they're passionate about. That lines up where the Potter's House is headed as a church. So for me, as I prayed about it, I decided to speak on marriage and family. Marriage and family is something I'm very passionate about because the Lord did a miracle in Nancy and I's marriage, which blessed our family. So that's why it's so dear to my heart. Heaven knows I'm not qualified, and Nancy would tell you that I'm still rough around the edges when it comes to marriage. But this coming June will be Nancy and I's 36th wedding anniversary, and we've known each other for 39 years. So that's quite an accomplishment if you know our story. Those years didn't come without a lot of challenges and hardships, but we've managed to hang in there because of God's grace and love for us and each other. With that being said, I've got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to be speaking and talking fast. So put on your seatbelts, and here we go. I want to take a poll with the married couples here this morning on how long you've been married. Who's been married 1 to 5 years? Awesome. Who's been married 5 to 10 years? Okay. 10 to 15. This is cool. 15 to 20. Okay, what about those have been married for 20 or more? Look at that. Wow, let's give a handshake. Clap. Congrats to all of you. With that being said, I know I have single people here, maybe couples that might be engaged. And my prayer this morning is that you can walk away learning something that can make marriage and family stronger for you. I also know that probably we have marriages that didn't work out because of reasons out of their control or just because they found out after they were married they couldn't get along with each other. In the midst of that battle, children were born and they end up being caught in the middle of their father's and mother's disagreements. I don't want this talk to be a guilt trip for any of you. I want to be sensitive to that and say I'm truly sorry. But maybe this is your second marriage and you want it to be different because of what you experienced in your first marriage. My prayer is that I can give you some biblical and personal information to know what marriage and family can be through God's Word. Because Nancy and I's relationship with the Lord, we believe God is the one who designed marriage. So if you can try to do it His way, through His Word, the odds of your marriage succeeding in the years to come are pretty good. And a good marriage equals a strong family. So through a lot of mistakes I've made as a husband and some mistakes Nancy's made as a wife, we've come to learn one thing we both agree on overwhelmingly. In our relationship with each other, we put God first and each other second. Because of the overflow from our relationship with the Lord, it lets each one of us know how much time we've been spending with Him. See if you can relate to some of these images I'm going to put up on the board, on the screen. Your wedding day. Bring back any memories? What about kissing each other? Holding hands and hugging each other. How about disagreeing with each other? And then the kids came along. And then we have wedding anniversaries. I thought these pictures would bring back memories for some of you as you reflect on what that's been like for you. Did anyone here go to the Rock Your Marriage Conference on February 2nd and 3rd? Some hands go up. The gentleman you've seen on the screen earlier that's going to do the men's to victory, that's him. His name is Dave Wilson. But if you didn't go, Jason, Natalie Whittle, and Sean and Ashton Hill invited Dave and Ann Wilson to speak at that conference. Dave is the NFL chaplain for the Detroit Lions, lead pastor at Kensington Community Church, and Hall of Fame college quarterback, and a nationally touring speaker, along with his wife, Ann, on marriage and family. Ann also co-leads with Dave at their church. If you didn't get a chance to go, they have a DVD out that's called Rock Your Marriage. It goes over what we experienced at that conference. There were 12 churches represented, and I believe over 260 people attended. And later I want to share some of what we talked about there. Our purpose statement at the Potter's House is very important to us because that's the goal of what we would like to accomplish at the church. We're going to put it up on the screens. It says, the Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. So for those of us that call Potter's House home, it's good to know and share the purpose statement when people ask what the Potter's House purpose is. But after our purpose statement, we have vision statements and strategy statements we also want to accomplish as a church. The one I've chosen today is, it's up on the screen, we desire to equip and encourage families to glorify God and serve His kingdom. We will develop and provide seminars and workshops for enriching marriages and strengthening families. This is why we want couples from the Potter's House to attend the Rock Your Marriage Conference. It was part of our strategy statement for enriching marriages and families. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I believe a strong marriage equals a strong family, which equals a strong church, which in turn equals a strong nation. First, we have to look at God's Word to see what makes a strong marriage between a man and a woman, because that's what starts the chain of events that will make a strong nation. God's Word tells us that the first marriage was created in the creation of the world. Now, before we read the scripture in Genesis, I want to say I believe God's Word to be the absolute truth. Jay spoke some Sundays ago on how God created the heavens and the earth and everything on the earth, including man and woman. He touched on evolution and how evolutionists will tell you that the theory of evolution is based on the survival of the fittest and how things just evolve. In other words, evolutionists don't believe in God. You can get on the podcast and listen to that message because Jay explained it well. The reason I mention this is because we're going to be reading in Genesis how God made the first man and woman, which is Adam and Eve, and how they were the first marriage in our example to look at in God's Word. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. And then Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. So far you're thinking, okay, I don't hear anything about marriage yet. Well, let's look at Genesis 2:18 and 21 and 24. And it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and He brought her to man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. Now, verse 24 is the key verse on marriage I want you to hear, and it says this. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. So what's God saying in these scriptures? In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God created people special because He created them to be like Himself. Nothing else He created was like Himself. And in Genesis 2, 7, where God made the first man from dust, man was special because God's breath made man alive. The same Hebrew word for breath means spirit. So God gave His spirit to the man so His spirit would live in him. Then in Genesis 2, 18 and 21 and 22, God wanted to make a helper and partner for Adam, so He made Eve. And in verse 23, Adam was very pleased with the woman God had gave him. Now, side note here. For the married couples here today, men, are you pleased with the woman God gave to you? Words of advice, you should be. Now let's look at Genesis 2:24, which says, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and joins his wife. Then the two people become one person. This can be translated as leave and cleave, leave and be united, leave and be joined, or leave and hold fast. I know that's a lot of meanings. So what does it mean to leave your father and mother and cleave to your spouse? To cleave means to adhere to, stick to, or join with. It is a unique joining of two people into one entity. So God created Adam first and then Eve. God brought Eve to Adam. God himself ordained that they would be joined together in holy matrimony. He said that the two of them would become one flesh. This is a picture of marital intimacy, the act of love that is never to involve anyone else. So Adam and Eve were the first married couple. So how do you think they got along in the Garden of Eden? Everything God had created, the earth, everything on the earth, to the first man and woman, was perfect. But let's see what it says in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But the Lord God warned him, Adam, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. God gave Adam an important command that he was responsible for to God. In the garden, Adam had the freedom to be a friend of God. But as we'll see in Genesis 3, Adam did not want this freedom. Instead, he wanted the freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. He wanted to live his own life without God's friendship. Adam chose to do the wrong thing, although God had warned him about the results of his decision. So what's this got to do with how Adam and Eve got along in the garden? Let's go to Genesis 3, 1 through 13. It says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among in the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He, Adam, replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Now, side note here, remember back in Genesis 2:17, God had told Adam not to eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. So Adam knew he wasn't supposed to eat this fruit, but he ate it anyway. So back to verse 13. Then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. That's as far as I want to go in Genesis 3. I want to go back and tie all these verses together. So before the events in Genesis 3, the world was perfect. Sin was not in the world. Adam and Eve obeyed God and were friends of God, and then everything changed. In verse 1, God made the snake, but Satan was using it to go against God's command by talking to the woman and convincing her that she could eat the fruit and God was not speaking the truth. It made her think that God did not care about her and Adam. In verse 3, God had warned the woman not to eat the fruit or even touch it, or otherwise she would die. In verse 4, the snake said that God was lying and surely you won't die. Verse 5, the snake said her eyes would be wide open. This made Eve want the fruit even more because she wanted to be like God and know good from evil. And then in verse 6, Eve took the fruit and ate it because she thought it would make her wise. She even gave some to Adam and he ate it. A side note again here. Remember God had told Adam in Genesis 2:17, you can't eat the fruit from the tree that makes you know good from evil because if you eat it, you will surely die. So again, Adam knew what he was doing when Eve gave him the fruit to eat. In verse 7, their eyes were open. Sin had entered into their lives, and they knew they had done something wrong because they disobeyed God. Then they felt ashamed because they were naked. And in verse 8, before Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, they liked meeting with God. But now, because of their disobedience to God, they were ashamed and wanted to hide from him. Isn't it amazing what sin does to the relationship that we have with God? In verse 9 and 11, God called out to them, but they were afraid because they were naked. Then God asked who told him they were naked. Now here we go in verse 12 and 13 with the blame game. Adam blamed his wife Eve for eating the fruit, and he also blamed God because God had given him Eve, and Eve blamed the snake. That's a lot of blaming. So before sin had entered their lives in the garden, they got along with each other, and the relationship was great with God. Then Satan tempted them, and sin entered their lives because of disobedience to God. And then the blame game started. As you read on in Genesis 3, God cursed the snake and made things tough for Adam and Eve. Sin entered the world and would be a part of every person who would live from then on. But what have we learned from Adam and Eve and God's word that can strengthen marriage to be what God intends for it to be? Again, I'm going to go back over this. In Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone, so he made a helper who is just right for him. In Genesis 2:21 and 22, God caused Adam to fall asleep, took a rib from him and made woman, Eve, and brought her to him. Genesis 2:23, Adam said, "This is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh, and she will be called woman." God knew that a woman is what Adam needed to fulfill the purpose he had for their lives. And I have to believe, in my humble opinion, that Adam was very excited when God gave Eve to him because of what he said in Genesis 2:23. When God created the animals, the birds, and all the sea life, each species had a male and a female so they could reproduce. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1:28, it says, "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it.'" In Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now Adam had intimate relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, and he was the first son, she said, 'With the Lord's help, I have produced a man.'" So we learn, as we read on in Genesis 4 and on, that God wanted to populate the earth with more humans. In this process, families would be formed. This account of the very first marriage highlights the fundamental characteristic of a godly marriage. A husband and wife become one flesh. They remain two individuals, but in God's ideal for marriage, the two become one in purpose. They share the same values, the same goals, and the same outlook. They work together to build a strong, godly family and raise their children to be good, godly people. But Genesis 4 and on is also about sin and sacrifices and how God would eventually send his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. But that's another message. I wanted to show you biblically where marriage and family originated from. Another point of marriage I wanted to talk about is being equally yoked. What do I mean by that? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness?" This verse is used or applied in marriage, but the context about what Paul is writing about is the believer's freedom from idolatry. In other words, if you're a believer in Christ, you shouldn't be joining in worldly or pagan practices that would lead you astray from your relationship with Christ. Why? Because the temptation of an ungodly lifestyle can cause you to veer away from how God's word tells you to live. Examples are friendships, business relationships, worldviews and morals of non-believers, activities that don't glorify God, and anything that draws you away from God. So if you take the principle behind this verse, even though Paul wasn't referring to marriage, it suggests that it would be unwise for a believer to marry a non-believer. Why? Because the outcome wouldn't turn out well for the success of the marriage or the health of the believing partner's relationship with Christ. That's why it's important to ask ourselves in every area of life what part a believer can have with a non-believer. So uniting a believer with a non-believer is essentially uniting opposites, which makes for a very difficult marriage relationship. Now, if you're already married to an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7, 12, 14 through 14 says, "Now I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. If a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy." So Paul is saying when a non-Christian spouse wants to stay in a marriage, there should be no divorce. The spouse who is a believer should try and help the non-believing spouse to understand God's message, which in turn will also benefit the children. So now once you're married, how are you supposed to treat your spouse? Again, we go to God's word to find out. Ephesians 5:21 through 33 says, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." Does that sound familiar? That's Genesis 2:24. Then verse 32 and 33 says, "This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, before we go on, I want to talk about a marriage where a spouse is in physical or verbal abuse. If you're in harm's way, you might have to be apart from that spouse until you can get counseling, which I strongly suggest. No one should stay in a situation if physical or verbal abuse is being used or a situation becomes life-threatening. You need help for the sake of the marriage and family. So I want to encourage you to get help if that's going on. Okay, back to Ephesians 5. There's a lot to unpack here. Paul is saying in verse 21, "Submit to each other because you respect Christ. We should live at peace with each other. But it is possible only if one person gives in to the other by helping each other, listening to each other, learning from each other, and allowing each other to correct one another. Work out what it means to let God fill you with His Spirit." In verse 22, when you submit to your spouse, it's because of your respect for Christ. God made men and women equal in Christ, so to submit to each other is for everybody. This applies to husbands and wives. The way God makes a man is special in the same way when God makes a woman is special. Because they are different, they can help each other. It's out of respect for Christ that we submit to authority. We do this in order to please Him, to have unity in the family, and it requires a leader. God has given the husband and father the authority to be this leader. Now, side note here. I know that there are husbands who aren't being the leader they need to be to their wife and children. I was that husband. Because of my selfishness and addictions, I wasn't the husband Nancy needed to lead her family. I didn't know how until I was taught by spiritual men who came into my life and taught me what God's word said. So I understand it's hard for a wife to submit to a husband who isn't leading like God's word says. So please, men, if you're not leading this way, learn what God's word says and begin. God will bless your obedience and effort, and your wife will bless you also. And men, those to whom God has given authority, we are responsible to Christ. So husbands, you should use your authority in love. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." This is saying Christ has authority over every person. The man has authority over woman, God as Father has authority over Christ the Son, and Christ is the head and the leader of the church. The church is the body, and He saved the church. As Savior, He gave His life for the church. There's a connection with this truth in marriage. The husband is the leader in the house. So this is how the husband should be towards his wife. It is as Christ is to the church. The husband must not be hard and a cruel leader. He should love his wife and give of himself and his time. He does this for her benefit and for her happiness. He should guard and protect her. No one should be able to attack or hurt her. Now, another side note right here, man, if you can wrap your head around what Christ did for the church and apply that to your wife and marriage, I promise you, God will bless your marriage more than you can even imagine. Back to verse 24, it says, "The church obeys Christ, so the wife should allow her husband to have authority in everything. Since Christ is the leader of his church and all people are under his authority, in the same way the husband is the leader in the home. In front of God, the wife has taken on the duty of wife and mother. In the family, she should allow her husband to be the leader. Another side note right here. Men, every time I mention you have authority and you're the leader in your house, remember what it talked about in verse 23. That verse is a preface and big responsibility for being the leader of your wife and the household. In verse 25, it's talking about the kind of love for every one of us. It's the love of Christ. It's the love that caused him to die for us on the cross. Christ loved the church and he gave his life for it. With this love, you don't think about yourself. You want only the best for the person you love. This is a love that the husband should show towards his wife. In verse 26 and 27, Paul writes about the kind of love that Christ has for the church. He gave himself up for the church to make us pure, without any bad marks or stains. He wants us to be holy and set apart. It means he makes us clean from our old ways and sets us apart for the new ways. There's something else about marriage that helps us to understand more about Christ. We see this in a way that the bride gets ready for marriage. She wants to come to her husband looking as beautiful as she can. She wants to be without any bad marks or stains. It is the same with the church, the bride of Christ. There is, however, a difference. The bride can make herself look beautiful for her husband, but the church cannot do this for itself. Christ died for the church, so he makes it pure. And then verse 28 and 29, it says, a man who loves his wife loves himself. The husband and wife are one flesh and one body. In the act of intimacy, they join together and they become one body. This is why intimacy should only be between husband and a wife. When a man and woman marry, they become one body. So if the husband does not love his wife, he does not love his own body. Therefore, he does not love himself. If a husband loves himself, he will try to discover the best kind of life. It will benefit him and benefit his wife too. That is because the two are one body. His wife will share his good life and she will enjoy any good things that he enjoys. Then in verse 30, in marriage, the wife becomes part of the life of her husband. He therefore loves her and helps her to know Christ better. Jesus is like that to us. He has joined us to himself. We are part of his life, and no one can break that union. Then in verse 31, it says, a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife. The two will become one body. Does that verse sound familiar again? Genesis 2:24. I always like word pictures. This is like two pieces of wood that someone has glued together. You cannot separate them again. I work in a wood shop. When you glue two pieces of wood together, you can throw that wood down and it won't break in the joint where you've glued it. God blesses their life together and they bless each other. This is God's plan for marriage. It is the most important statement in the Bible about marriage. It tells us it is wrong for a man to be intimate with any woman who is not his wife. God's perfect plan for marriage is that a man and woman should stay together for life. Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, I know we probably have those here whose marriage didn't work out for reasons out of their control, and or found out that they just couldn't get along with that person after they were married. Again, this is not a guilt trip, and I want to say I'm truly sorry. My prayer is that I hope this will help you understand if marriage is in the future for you, and you'll know what God's Word says before you take that step again. You'll know what it can be like and the expectations of the other person. I talked about the Rock Your Marriage Conference earlier that happened back in February. I want to share some scripture and key points that Dave and Ann Wilson talked about that were powerful for me. They said to build your house on the rock, Jesus, and not the sand, storms. Matthew 7:24-27 says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on the bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. So what are these verses talking about? The person who obeys Jesus is like a good builder. He digs down and fixes his base into the rock. Then he builds his house on that base. Waters can rise and flood the house. Winds can blow and beat upon the house. But the house on the rock will be safe from the effects of the storm. But a person who hears Jesus and doesn't obey him is like a bad builder. The base of the house is not on solid rock. Its base is on sand. The storm will destroy that house. When you obey Jesus, you have real faith in him. When difficult things happen, you still trust him. You've built your Christian life on a sure base. When you don't obey Jesus, you're not safe. Your life does not have a solid base in which you can trust through a storm. So build your marriage and your family on the rock of Jesus. If you want God to do something in your marriage and family, it starts with you. You have to go all in because God's plan for marriage and family work. I counsel and teach a class called Love and Respect. Emerson and Sarah Eckrich are the couple on a DV series that teach what it means for a man to love his wife and for a woman to respect her husband. They base their teaching off Ephesians 5:33, which says, "So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." I talked about that earlier in Ephesians. But for me, it was amazing how Dave and Ann intertwined their teaching along with Emerson and Sarah's teaching on love and respect. They both believe, as I do, love and respect are key in a successful marriage. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. They also brought up Ephesians 5:1 and 2, which says, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loves us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God." These verses are saying we must try to be as much like God as we can. God has made you and me his child. Children copy their parents. Therefore, we need to copy God and continue to copy him so we will be more like him. Our perfect example is Jesus himself. Reread in the New Testament what Jesus' life looked like and how he lived. So as husbands and wives, that's how we want to treat each other and our children. And how can we copy God and be more like him? Ephesians 5:18 says this, "Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." When you're drunk on wine, the Holy Spirit controls you. Let me go back there. When you're drunk on wine, the wine controls you, not the Holy Spirit. Sorry about that. Don't hear what I didn't say there. When you're drunk on the Holy Spirit controls you. I was an alcoholic, so I got a little confused then. So when you've been spending time with Jesus and asking the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you, that will reflect in your marriage and family. So here we go. So ladies, what does it look like to respect your husbands? Dave and Ann talked about how you can be your husband's biggest cheerleader. Do you cheer for your husband or boo at him? All men long for a cheerleader. That's respect to him. If you cheer your husband on, you watch him, his posture and everything will change. It will make him stand tall. It's amazing what that will do. Men, wives, cheer who he is and what he does. Celebrate his maleness. This motivates a man. You have great influence to speak life or death into your husband's lives. Men, your wife longs to be loved and longs for your time. You need to give up your life for your wife as Christ did for the church. Love equals cherish to your wife. Know the needs and wants your wife has. Ask your wife what would make her feel cherished. Here's a good one. Be a student of your wife. Dave and Ann said cherish equals the four T's for your wife. Here we go. Time is the first one. She wants your attention. If you don't give it to her, if you don't give her this, she feels unwanted. You want to date weekly? Talk about and ask her if you're meeting her needs. Talk is the second one. Ask her how she's doing. Don't try and solve problems. Just listen to her. Trust me, I've done that with Nancy numerous times, and she says, "I don't want you to solve nothing. I just want you to listen to me." Face-to-face communication is what she wants. Three things that you should do with your wife. Divert daily from schedules to spend time and grow with God. Withdraw weekly. go on a date with your wife, and abandon annually, pull away once a year and work and focus on your marriage and your family. Touch non-sexually is the third one. Hold hands and rub her back. Touch is to let her know you're there for her security and stability. The three top needs of a woman are affection, conversation, and honesty and openness. These are non-sexual. Be a cheerleader in telling her how amazing she is. The last T is truth. She longs for you to lead her into the truth of God's word. Husbands, you are the spiritual leader. Study God's word and live that out for her. Men, this is attractive to her. When you live life vertically with God, you can live life horizontally with your wife and your family, plus those around you. Now, what about conflict you and your wife have? We all have it. Resolving conflict is a key to any relationship. There are four styles or patterns when it comes to conflict. Win is when someone wants to win the conflict no matter the cost. A yielder is when someone yields for the sake of the relationship. Withdrawer, these people don't like conflict, so they shut down and withdraw. That's probably what I am. And resolve, these people want to resolve the conflict no matter how long it takes or what it takes to get it done. So which one are you in the marriage? Remember that belief dictates behavior in your marriage. Dave and Ann talked about how conflict is neutral. How you handle conflict depends on the health and future of your marriage relationship. So they came up with the six S's of conflict resolution. The first one is shut up when conflict happens. Shut up. Say that real good, don't it? James 1:19 says, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." We all have two ears and one mouth. That means we need to listen twice as much. When you shut up and listen, there's always a story behind the story. Listen to what the heart is of what's really wrong when your spouse is speaking. Proverbs 15:1 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness." The second one is a soft answer. Whoever is the most mature person is the one who will be calm. How can you respond softly in conflict? We said this earlier. By being drunk on the Holy Spirit. John Gottman said, "Contempt is the single best producer of relationship breakdowns." The third one is speak truth. Truth needs to be shared in a relationship. One purpose of marriage is to make you more like Jesus. Did you know that? Your marriage is to make you more like Jesus. How? Your spouse sharpens you to be more like Jesus. Receive truth when you hear it and let it change who you are. Always ask God if He's speaking truth to you through your spouse. Now, side note here, the majority of the time God is doing that as long as there is no ill will and the spouse's intentions are to build up that person and make them better in the relationship. So the fourth one is solve conflict or sleep on it. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, "And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." So the principle is to resolve conflict quickly. But sometimes you might have to sleep on it, and talk about it the next day or make a date to talk about it soon. If you don't resolve problems, you build a wall between each other. The fifth one is seek and grant forgiveness. Always seek to make amends and forgiveness in your relationship. Someone said, when you forgive someone, you set a prisoner free. You're the prisoner. Forgiveness always takes your relationship to the next level. You forgive because God has forgiven you. And finally, surrender to Jesus. You have to be all in with Jesus before any of the other S's work. And by the way, everything I've just mentioned about the S's will work with kids and teenagers as well as adults. The last thing I want to share is the three C's for the mission of your marriage. The first one is commitment. This is crucial for your marriage and family. You have to be all in. Your spouse and family are worth it, so don't be lazy about this. Joshua 25:15 says, "But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Copy Jesus to your spouse and family so that they will draw near to Him. The second one is commit to your neighbor. Love God and love others. Be a blessing to others through your marriage. Families that are together reach people. Your marriage can impact the world for Jesus. Your marriage is a light to the world. God has strategically placed you and your spouse to reach out to others. If you want your marriage and family to be better and change for the good, help other marriages and families. And the last one is to commit to God. When you commit to God, God transforms your life. He transforms you as a husband and wife to become more like Him. I want to end with this. I grew up in a family where my father wasn't the spiritual leader of our household because he didn't have a relationship with Christ. My mother, on the other hand, did. She took us to church when we were young and always tried to point us to God. My father ended up being an alcoholic, which caused us a lot of hardship in our house. The short of a long story was I never had a male spiritual leader growing up. I never had a male role model teach me I should treat a lady. I never learned what God's word had said about marriage and family until I was in my middle to late 30s. So before Nancy and I got married, we didn't get any counseling, because if we had it would have saved us a lot of hardship. I tell you this story to say those who didn't know what God's plan for marriage and family was before today, now you know. But the kicker is this: nothing will change in your marriage or family until you take action steps. What are you going to do with what you heard today? I want to encourage and challenge each single person here who is thinking about marriage, each engaged couple, couples that are married, single parents, those who have been divorced, to dive into God's word and do marriage and family God's way. It doesn't mean you won't have challenges in your journey, but I promise God will bless you more than you'll know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It tells us everything we need to know about who you are and who we need to be in living out our lives here on this earth. Thank you for your plan that you have for our lives. May we pursue you in everything we do. Holy Spirit, guide us in every step we take so we don't veer off the path you have in store for us. Lord, we talked about marriage and family today. Thank you for the design you put in place between a man and a woman to be together in this journey called marriage and family. Thank you for putting in your word what a man is called to do and a woman is called to do in making marriage and family what you intended for it to be. May each one of us take that to heart. Father, we ask your blessings on our marriages and families. May each husband be strong in his faith, honoring you first and then his wife, yielded to you, loving, kind, and considerate. May each husband be a man of prayer and a student of your word. May he be the spiritual leader and example in the marriage and family and what it means to truly be a disciple of Christ. May he love his wife and children in a way that is honoring to you. May each wife be her husband's help and support, the one who makes him complete. May she honor you first and then her husband. May she be God-fearing and always seeking truth through your word and obeying what you've called her to do. And may her husband have confidence in her as she watches over their household, and may her husband and children call her blessed. Lord, may husbands and wives and their families be protected from the evil one who wants to destroy marriages and disrupt families. Help them to live in the shelter of your presence, protected under the refuge of your wings. And Father, I pray for single parents, the parents who share their children with each other in mixed families. I know it's not easy for them to do parenting alone, or for the parents who co-parent together. Lord, for whatever reason, circumstances have them where they are today. I pray for your love, wisdom, guidance, and blessings in their lives, that they would seek you and your word out and find hope in their situation as you bring light in the journey they're on. And finally, Father, keep marriages and families free from the influences of this world so they may be influenced by your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, guys, I hope that was helpful for you today. We got a tradition around here. I'm going to say ready, and you're going to say break. Are you ready? Ready?